Thanks, Nandu. Thanks, Bongiwe and Rachel. Such an excellent thing that you guys are doing. Thank you. I don't mind if they stay, but... Well, it's great to see you. If you don't know me, my name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here at Jubilee, and tonight we are finishing our sermon series in the book of Joshua. Now, we've said again and again that the main theme in the book is that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And last week, we saw Caleb really as the kind of one of the best examples in the book of someone who responds to the faithfulness of God the right way, by trusting God and by obeying God. And what Caleb does is he gets the inheritance God had promised. And by and large, that's what most of Israel do. I mean, Caleb does it very well. He's like a sort of A-grade student. But most of Israel respond in a similar kind of way. And the climactic summary of the book is in chapter 21, verse 43. Everybody gets the land, and this is what we're told. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. It's a fantastic summary of God's faithfulness, God keeping his promises, and Israel getting the land. And if you were a Hollywood movie director, that's where the story would end. I mean, it's a great end to the story. Hey, they got the land. God kept his promises. Brilliant. The music can start to play. The credits can roll. And everything's fine. But we've got three more chapters. And in chapters 22 to 24, it's not so much that we get told something. It's that we get asked something. You see, we've been told again and again, and we'll actually be told it once more, that God is faithful. So we don't really wonder about that now. We know that's what's going on in the book. God is faithful. The question the book ends with is whether you will be faithful. God is faithful to his people, but will we be faithful to him? So if you have a Bible, can I ask you to please turn to Joshua chapter 22? We're going to start there. While you're turning there, I'll quickly pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. You are faithful to every single promise. Not one of your good promises will fall to the ground. Every one will be fulfilled. So we pray that we would trust you and worship you tonight. Amen. Well, there's so much going on in these three chapters. I'm just going to pick the main idea, which is all about worship. We learn three things as Israel are confronted with the choice to worship God. The first thing is that God's faithfulness demands worship. The fact that God is faithful demands that we respond to him in trust and faith. Take a look with me at chapter 22. Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, those three tribes, you might remember this if you've read the book, they're land, their inheritance, was on the east side of the Jordan River. So they weren't super keen to necessarily go into the land and have all those fights because they were sorted. And at the beginning of the book, Joshua says, you guys have to come in and help. But now that everything's been sorted, they can go home again. And they've done well, they've obeyed God, they've fought, they've seen the faithfulness of God. So they're going to go back to their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. But verse 5, take a look. This is what Joshua says to them. Be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. What is that commandment? Simple. To love the Lord your God. To walk in obedience to him. To keep his commands. To hold fast to him. And to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Right? In view of God's great mercy and in light of all he's done, worship him. Love him. Obey him. And chapter 22 gets quite tense because when these East Bank tribes go back, they actually put up a replica altar. And the other tribes think that it's an idol. And it actually escalates to the point of civil war. But thankfully, some questions get asked before some arrows get released. And things calm down. And actually, by the end of the chapter, the impression we're left with as readers is, well, Israel are taking worship seriously. I mean, they're actually willing to go to war over it. That's how seriously they're taking the worship of God. Well, that's a good thing. And just in case we've missed how important worship is, it comes up again in chapter 23 in Joshua's farewell speech. Now, a farewell speech is usually quite important. The main things someone cares about is included in their farewell speech. And Joshua reminds Israel, not just of all that God has done, but of how they should respond to God. So take a look at chapter 23, verse 3. This is what God has done. He says to them, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you." Right? We've seen that before in the book. God fighting for his people, God keeping his promises. So what does that mean for us? What's the implication? Verse 6, "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left." You might remember that from chapter 1, that's what Joshua is commanded to do. Now he tells all of Israel that's what they are to do as well. And that involves avoiding idolatry. Take a look at verse 7. "Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised." So here's the implication. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. Can you see what Joshua is saying? He's saying, look at what God has done. He's kept all of his promises. So love him. So trust him. So obey him. And just in case we thought, well, this is a kind of, doesn't really matter what how Israel respond, Joshua reminds them that to be on the receiving end of a promise from God is to be in a covenant relationship. Now, a covenant relationship, it sounds like a bit of a technical term. It basically means to be in a relationship that is regulated by promises. At the human level, the covenant relationship that exists that we know of is marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a relationship that's based on promises and regulated by those vows. And there are both benefits as well as responsibilities in a covenant relationship. And if we turn away from God, Joshua says there are consequences. He reminds Israel of that. Take a look at verse 12. He says, "If you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." So can you see there are consequences in the covenant? And we might think, well, God, that's a bit harsh. But actually, it's not harsh at all, because if you're in a covenant relationship with someone, if you've married someone and you've made promises of faithfulness to them, then you demand from them the same kind of faithfulness. If you promise exclusive, loving loyalty, then you expect it in return. And Joshua is reminding Israel that just what happened to Adam and Eve could happen to them again. Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve? They were God's people living in God's place under God's blessing. When they turned away from God, they got kicked out of the land. They got kicked out of the garden. Well, we've said again before that the promised land is like Eden 2.0. And here God's people finally are, after all these years and all these twists and turns, they're finally back in God's place under God's blessing. But they will only enjoy that as long as they worship him. If they turn away from him, They will get pushed out of the land once more. So God says, be faithful to me. I'm faithful to you. And I want to be in this kind of relationship with you, but it requires your faithfulness. Just in case chapter 22 and chapter 23 weren't clear enough, we see the same thing getting emphasized in chapter 24, but it actually gets taken up a notch. Because no longer is it just Joshua speaking to some of the tribes or to all of the tribes. Now, Joshua turns into a prophet, and God speaks directly to Israel through him. Take a look at verse 2 in chapter 24. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And then God speaks directly to Israel. And you see all these first-person pronouns. It's a little bit like, if you ever try to have a conversation with someone who's holding a phone and you're actually having a conversation with the person on the other side of the line, it's quite tricky. And eventually it's like, okay, just pass me the phone. I'll do it myself. That's what God is doing in chapter 24. He's saying, okay, let me speak to Israel. I want to speak to them myself. What does he say in verse 2? Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and they brought them up out of Egypt. And I destroyed the Egyptians, and I brought you into the land, and I destroyed all those nations from the land. And what God is saying here is, again and again and again, I've not just made promises, I've kept promises. I've been faithful to you. And now finally, verse 13, chapter 24, I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. God is saying, look at all that I've done for you. I've kept all of my promises. I've given you all these blessings. So what does God want? Here Joshua speaks again, verse 14. In light of God's faithfulness, we should fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. We should be faithful to God because he has been faithful to us. What does that mean? It means no idolatry. Verse 14, throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Notice a couple of things here. Joshua is saying there's different kinds of idolatry people can fall into. You've got like traditional idolatry. That's, Abraham and those kind of distant ancestors from across the Euphrates River. You could be like a conservative kind of idolater and just hold on to the past, and we're going to keep that kind of religion going. Or you could be worshipping the kind of progressive gods in the land of Canaan, you know, these very sophisticated gods that have been able to produce this like incredible land. And whether it's conservative or progressive, actually, maybe that's a kind of idolatry that seems desirable to Israel. But Joshua says, I'm going to worship the true and living God. The question for us is, who will we worship? Notice that Joshua presupposes that people will always worship. You're wired to worship. You spend your whole life putting value on things, desiring things, thinking things are true and beautiful and worthwhile. You spend your whole life pursuing things and chasing after things and valuing some things more than others. You will worship something. Joshua's question is for us as well. Who will we worship? What will we worship? God's faithfulness demands that we worship him. But this passage is asking us, who will we worship? That's the first thing we learn about worship, is that God's faithfulness demands it. The second thing we learn about worship is that our hearts distort it. Our hearts distort worship. Now, this next bit is a little bit tricky. So if you've been napping, now's a great time to wake up. And this will still be the most complicated bit. So I'd really like you just to pay attention, because the people respond to Joshua's question or his demand, choose who you'll worship. But he's not happy with their response. Take a look with me. Verse 16, the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us up and our parents out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too, just like you, Joshua, we too will serve the Lord because he's our God." Well, that seems like a good answer. Joshua said, "Choose." And they say, and they should, that's a pretty good summary. You know, that God has done all that. But take a look at Joshua's response, verse 19. "You're not able to serve the Lord." It's a bit of like a wet blanket kind of response. Hey, he's just, you know, had all these speeches and he said, "Choose." And they say, "We'll serve the Lord." And he says, no, you're not able to do it. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he'll turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we'll serve the Lord." Joshua said, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord." "Yeah, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." What's going on here? The people seem to be saying to Joshua, "We will worship God." Joshua's not convinced. He's clearly not happy with their response. Why? Well, there's two clues. First is that he has to repeat a command. And both times he gives this command, they don't actually listen to him. Did you notice what it was? Verse 14. Take a look. And he repeats it in verse 23. What does he say to them? "Throw away the gods. Throw away the idols." Clue number two, the reason why we know this is so significant is that the place they're meeting is symbolic. It's rich in symbolism. This isn't true of everywhere in the Bible, but in some places it is. They're meeting at a place, if you take a look at chapter 24, verse 1, a place called Shechem. Now, years before, there was another leader who called people to throw away their gods, and they were at Shechem. It was Jacob. And in Genesis 35, this is what we read. "Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you.' So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem." But the people don't do that now. Joshua says, "Throw away your gods." And they say, "We'll serve the Lord." And Joshua says, "Throw away your gods. Throw away your idols." And they say, "Oh, we'll serve the Lord." And Joshua says, "That's not what I've said. Throw away your idols." And they won't do it. You see, they say they'll worship the Lord. And that's the problem. They'll say it, but they won't do it. And that's our problem. It's so easy for us to worship God with our lips, but not with our lives. And to actually distort worship. You see, I mean, what's really interesting here is that they don't say, "Oh no, we'll give into idolatry, why not?" They say, "No, we'll worship God, but we won't get rid of our idols. We've got areas of our life that we want to control, that we want to hold on to. We want to worship God, but in our own way. We'll decide how we worship God. We'll make the way we want to. We won't be under God's authority. We'll decide how we worship him. And we'll distort worship, and we'll just make it the way we want to do it. We'll do it on our own terms." And God doesn't accept that kind of worship. God's not interested in that. You see, this would become a major problem for Israel. They would worship God with their lips. They would go to, you know, all their services. They would do all their festivals. They would, you know, they would do all the stuff that we do, but not with their hearts. And years later, through the prophet Isaiah, God says this to Israel. He says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. God is not interested in superficial worship. God is not interested in people going through the motions, you know, saying that they love him, but meanwhile, in our hearts, we're doing something else. God doesn't need that. God doesn't need to attend all these ceremonies, all these festivals. God says, I'm sick of it. I hate it with all my being. He's absolutely uninterested. And just a few verses later, we see the deeper problem. You see, why was the worship so fake and so superficial? Because something had gone wrong in people's hearts. This is what Isaiah says. He says, your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. You see, it's got to do with what you love. It's got to do with what you chase after. You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Why is there superficial worship? It's because actually in our hearts, we love other things. We chase after other things. Other things become more important to us than God. Other things become more attractive and enticing. They become more foundational to our happiness, more central to our identity, more fundamental to our peace. And we all do it. And we all do it often in this kind of way, in like a spiritual way. It's very rare that you'd meet someone who says, yeah, I worship idols. Most people don't. Most people say, I worship God. Yeah, I worship God. Of course I do. But actually in our hearts, we distort that and it can become corrupted so easily. It's very hard to pick it up, right? Because I think that they believe themselves. So there's something helpful in this passage. The word worship is actually only used twice in chapter 24. Another word is used, though, that can help us figure out what this looks like. It's the word serve. It comes up 12 times. And I think it's making a simple point. You serve what you worship. Whatever you really worship, that's what you serve. That's what you sacrifice for. That's what you give your time, your money, your energy, your best. That's what you really care about in your life. The thing that has your love, the thing you chase after, the thing you really serve. Let me give an example from my own life of how easily this can be distorted though, right? I am, as perhaps you already know, a vocational Christian. I actually am paid to serve God. That's my job. It's actually wonderful. I love doing it. That's a little bit part of the problem though. Because I can get so wrapped up in serving God, I can get so busy serving God, I can get so preoccupied with all the little things that are needed in the life of a church that I don't spend time praying. I can get so caught up in helping other people deal with things in their life that I forget that God wants to deal with things in my life. I can be so busy helping other people deal with their sin that I forget that God wants to deal with my sin. I can spend so much time helping other people find God as a refuge in their distress that I forget that God wants to be a refuge to me in my distress. Right? I can be so busy serving God that I stop loving God. So who am I really serving when that happens? What's really going on? You see, I think what's happening is that I'm starting to care more about certain outcomes, being productive, getting things done, seeing things happen, than I am about my relationship with God. You see, this can creep into our lives so easily. It's especially important for us to realize because when we think of idolatry, we tend to think, well, that's something people did back in the day, or people do it with little idols, or they do it with little like statues, or for a kind of sophisticated Cape Townian, I don't do idolatry. Listen to what a secular writer, David Foster Wallace, said. He's not a Christian person, right? He's not trying to make a defense of Christianity, but he's a good observer of human nature. And this is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel like you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, if you worship anything else, it'll eat you up. If you worship money, you'll never feel secure. You'll always be obsessing over it and worried about it. If you worship beauty and looks, then every new wrinkle that appears will be like an arrow to your heart. If you worship popularity, you'll live in fear of rejection. If you worship productivity and success, you'll live in fear of failure. Right? Whatever you worship, if you don't get it, in the end, it'll judge you. God is the only one in the end. If we fail him, he still loves us. He forgives us. Anything else you worship in the end won't satisfy you and will eat you up. And we all do it. We all worship something. And we either worship the living and true God or we worship something else. And it's usually the things in your life that you care about the most, right? What are the things that I'm tempted to worship? Like my family, my career, my health. These are the things that we tend to find most attractive. Those are the things, and they're not bad things usually in and of themselves, but they are the things in the end that can capture the affection of your heart more than God. So, look, it's worth asking yourself some questions, right? And it's worth asking your friends what they think. What do you really love? What do you really love? Like, what's your life about, really? What is it that you want? What is it that you chase after? What do you desire? One way of getting at that is to ask the inverse. What is it that you really fear? What do you worry about the most? What do you obsess over? What preoccupies your mind and your heart? You say, we want to worship God, but our hearts distort that worship. And if we're not careful, we end up having this kind of superficial religion when what's really going on in our hearts is something very, very different. So there's a problem, right? God demands that we worship him, but we can't. Our hearts distort worship. So what are we going to do? Well, the last thing we learn in this passage and in the book, and it's just a hint, but it's there, is that God's grace enables worship. God's grace enables worship. Despite the fact that Joshua is unhappy with the Israelites, he makes a covenant with them. Take a look with me at verse 25. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. See, Joshua makes a covenant with them, but he's kind of like not very hopeful. He's like, you see, here it is, there's a stone. That stone is a reminder that, you know, God said things to you, and when you're untrue to him, you know, just remember that stone was there to remind you. And then he dismisses them. Okay, everyone go home. Now, why would you make a covenant with someone who is going to break it? I think about this for a second. Why would you marry someone if you knew they were going to be unfaithful? Well, you wouldn't do it. But this is the problem that God has with his people. He is faithful to them. He is in covenant relationship with them. Again and again in the Bible, he describes himself as a bridegroom married to a bride. That's the kind of relationship God wants, exclusive, loving loyalty. But the problem, again and again, is that Israel will not give it to him. They will not be faithful to him. So why make a covenant at all? And there's this tension when it comes to the covenant in the Bible. And the question people ask is it conditional or is it unconditional? You know, is it conditional in the sense that if Israel don't keep their side of it, it'll break and it will never work and God will never have a relationship with his people? Or is it unconditional? Will God keep it no matter what? And that tension is all the way through. But at the darkest moments of their history, when they finally get kicked out of the land that they've just been brought into, God makes a promise for a new covenant. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." God promises to give Israel a new heart, a soft heart, a heart that's responsive to God, a heart that is sensitive to God, a heart that can actually worship him. More than that, God's actually going to put his spirit in us so that we can obey him. You see, the covenant that Joshua made couldn't change people's hearts. We've said the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Well, that old covenant couldn't change hearts. We needed a new covenant. And one day, a new and better Joshua would bring a new and better covenant. You might remember that Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. Jesus comes one day as a new Joshua, and he makes a new covenant, a covenant that would result not just in the forgiveness of our sins, but in the renewal of our spiritual lives. This is how he puts it in Luke chapter 22. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We're about to reflect on this over Easter, that Jesus made this new covenant on that first Good Friday when he died for our sins, so that we could be forgiven for all our idolatry, for all our rebellion, for all our wandering away from God, and not just forgiveness, but new life, a new heart, and God's own spirit dwelling within us, helping us to worship him. You see, in the end, we don't just need to be told to worship God, we need to be given the grace to worship God. We need to be given new hearts and new power so that we can worship God. And now, if you're a believer in Jesus, your sins have been forgiven, you have a new heart, the Holy Spirit is in you, and you can worship God. None of us worship God perfectly, but you can worship him authentically. You can worship him in spirit and in truth. And the key to keep growing in worship is to keep your hearts softened by grace, because we will continue to fail, to get it wrong, to wonder. When we confess, what do we discover? Grace. That's the dynamic of the Christian life. Every time you are confronted with your own failure and you take that to God in confession and repentance, you rediscover his grace for you. You rediscover the fact that, wow, he still loves me. So there's this weird dynamic in the Christian life, because on the one hand, over time, you realize just how bad you are. Because when you first become a Christian, you stop doing all the really bad things, and you think, okay, I should definitely stop doing that. Over time, though, you start to realize the more subtle things you do wrong, the judgmentalism, the this, the that, the pride, the self-righteousness, it's a long list. But you realize over time that stuff needs to change, the more subtle stuff needs to change. And gosh, I'm a lot worse than I thought I was. But here's the other thing you realize, God must really love me. Because the Bible says he delights in me. I mean, I don't even delight in me. But the Bible says God does. He loves us. He's gracious and patient. Josiah Condor put this so well in his hymn. He said, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." In the book of Joshua, we see that God loves us first, God loves us most, God loves us best. Despite the fact that we're not very good at being faithful to him, he is absolutely faithful to us. And now in Jesus, His grace renews us so that we can grow in faithfulness, so that we can learn to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, in Jesus, despite our many sins and our many flaws, God will be faithful to forgive us, to love us, and to renew us as the years go by. So let's choose to worship Him. Let's choose to trust Him. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, and we thank You that in Your word we see this dramatic picture of Your faithful love. We recognize within ourselves our struggle to be faithful to You. We recognize, Lord, that our hearts are so easily led astray. And we pray that You would help us to have a fresh experience of Your grace. Won't You help us to worship You? Amen.